morning, though, open up your Bibles with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. We begin a new study here this morning in 2 Corinthians 6 that I've titled The Power of Total Commitment. And yet, I do believe that this is what God is calling His church to in a lot of ways. So this morning, though, because there's so much in here, I originally thought, could I do this all in one? And I can't. It'll at least take two. But I do want to give you a heads up on some things about total commitment that we see by the Apostle Paul. And it's truly something that not only should inspire us, but should also cause within us the desire to follow that same example. So this morning I want to read, beginning at verse 1 through verse 10. Follow along, please, as we get into this study, the power of total commitment. The Apostle Paul says, "We then," and I'm glad he said we, "then as workers together with him also plead with you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For he, the Lord, says, 'In an acceptable time I've heard you, and in the day of salvation I have helped you. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. We give no offense in anything that our ministry may not be blamed. But in all things we commend ourselves as ministers of God, in much patience, in tribulations, in needs, in distresses, in stripes, in imprisonments, in tumults, in labors, in sleeplessness, in fastings, by purity, by knowledge, by long-suffering, by kindness, by the Holy Spirit, by sincere love, by the word of truth, by the power of God, by the armor of righteousness on the right hand and on the left, by honor and dishonor, by evil report and good report, deceivers as deceivers and yet true, as unknown and yet well known, as dying and behold we live, as chastened and yet not killed, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing, as poor yet making many rich, as having nothing and yet possessing all things." Father God, we pray this morning for your word. We ask you, Lord God, to bring your word to live in our hearts. Give us an understanding mind and in our thoughts and in our heart decisions. But God, give us ears to hear and eyes to see and a heart to receive all that your word reveals today for your glory. We trust you for it in Jesus' name. Church, if you agree, once again, say amen. So the summary of this teaching, the power of total commitment, would be we learn in our text that commitment is the key to discovering the blessings of God. The Apostle Paul set that by his own example of commitment. And he shares that with us all the way through the first five verses. And then he also reflects his character in verses 6 through 8, as well as his confidence down there in verses 9 and 10. And he uses the preface, and I'm not going to take you through that part this morning, but he notices if in verse 3 through 5, he talks about everything is in. Preface with the word in, I-N. And then when you get to verse 6 through 8, he talks about the word by. All of these things are by. And then he talks about the word as at the middle of verse 8, all the way through to verse 10. So you can have fun playing with that, but I'm going to go into detail on it, but not quite this morning, because we have to start at first place. And so how committed are we? This is what should be challenged in our life. In fact, I often think that a lot of believers that I've known over the years, some of them had a real strong commitment. Some of them, they kind of wavered for a while, then all of a sudden they caught on. And I caught on early when I finally made a decision for God. But it took me a long time to get there. So take heart. Maybe you were there and you kind of wavered a little bit and then your commitment grew strong once again. But it depends probably when we get the correct answer. Maybe you've seen in that little brochure that we've handed out there that we consider our church, Calvary Chapel The Way, a place to belong. Why? Because it's you. And I consider, I want people to know you, and I want you to know others. This is my heart desire. I mean, I've got the right to say that now after 40 years as a pastor, and yet the reality is I believe in you. And I believe because of you, this is a place to belong. Can I hear an amen out there? Are you dead asleep? Okay, if you are, wake up. And so, but if you've ever left your phone at home, you know that feeling when it's like, and this is in that brochure, but I'm just going to tell you that, the part I want you to know, the beginning stage of withdrawal sets in if you don't have your phone around, right? In our world today, you compulsively check your pockets, your purse, you're wondering if someone has texted you, but your pockets are empty, you're disconnected. The difficulty of going unplugged just scares people today. As a matter of fact, I watch it on people in restaurants and myself. By the way, there's times because I usually will have my phone not charged up. And people say, but I tried to reach you. I tried to send you this and I tried to do that. You never responded. Are you mad at me? No, I just didn't plug in my phone. I'm sorry. But from the earliest years, those inner drives in our life, but now it's connected with technology. It causes us to make choices. And yet we need that area of food and shelter, but yet it appears that we need that sense of belonging. And so we find within the phone, we find that Paul says in verse 1 of chapter 6, we then, and he's talking about the Corinthians, they were mad at him. They thought he was just a phony and yet a hypocrite. These are the people in Corinth because he's telling them how to live their life and they don't like it. But yet he, of course, is sharing the truth of God. So he says that we are workers together with him. And by the way, with him is italicized, meaning it was not there in the original, but the context requires it. So it's italicized, so it's inferred. So we then as workers together also, but it sounds better to say with him, of course, the Lord. And when he gets to verse 11, he says, O Corinthians, we have spoken openly to you. Our heart is wide open, and it truly is in chapter 6. But, you know, as we think about that, I was reading an article how Americans check their phones 8 billion times a day. And you go, what? Yeah. Okay, let me tell you the statistics on this. Deloitte recently released the information that Americans collectively check their smartphones upwards of 8 billion times per day. And if you take that, that's an aggregate number that refers to the number of times all Americans throughout the country look at their mobile devices on a daily basis. On average, people in the United States across all age groups check their phones 46 times a day. In fact, that's up from 33 looks per day in 2014. So we're really becoming connected. But you know, our connection isn't with real people most of the time because we can't see them. I still love face-to-face. I have a hard time just looking at the phone and saying, oh, but I do, and I pray right on the phone. I've decided to use my phone as a prayer source, and if the government is stealing my information, they can get it right off my phone, that I'm a praying man. But yet, to arrive at that $8 billion number, they multiplied the average number of looks per day by the number of smartphone users in the United States, which they said at that time was 185 million. So that's how they got to this fact of 8 billion times per day phones are being checked. Although 46 checks per day is the average. The number varies depending on the user's age group, so this is where it's going to apply to you directly. Those between the ages of 18 and 24 look at their phones the most often, and do they ever. In fact, with an average of 74 checks per day, they said in their surveys, Americans in the 25 to 34 age bracket look at their devices 50 times a day, and those between 35 and 44 do so 35 times per day. And the rest of us, I'm not even sure if you know where your phone is. However, they said that 81% of Americans spent time looking at their phones even while dining in restaurants. Can you believe that? Yes, I can, because I've done it too. And I point to my wife, I go, look at those kids over there. They're not even talking to each other. They all got their phone in front of their faces and until the spaghetti arrives. And God forbid it fall on their phone. But anyhow, you know, this is requiring new etiquette, so to speak. But DailyMail.com said the average person checks their phones 110 times every 6 seconds in the evening. Really? Well, I don't know where they got their information, but I'm not in that category. The reality is, whatever it is, it's a lot. So psychologists say this is the simplest way to stay happy. What is that? Well, check your phone, then you'll be happy. Paul isn't saying that. He's a happy man because he's serving God. And he's happy because of the grace of God. He's committed because of God's grace. But many of us try and choose happiness by accumulating more things in life. We think that'll make us happy, like higher income, a more stable family life, a better house, or whatever. But it turns out there's a scientific reason this strategy won't do us much good. A pretty large chunk of happiness is genetic. You might not have noticed this, but in psychology, they've discovered this. They research, and they found out what makes people really happy. Several studies done over the past 10 years estimate that anywhere between 30 and 80% of our happiness is dictated by your genes. Really? So you think all that stuff makes you happy? It could drive you crazy. So one large recent study, 20,000 pairs of fraternal and identical twins, widely recognized as the easiest way to separate their differences caused by nature and nurture, found that roughly 30% or 33% of the variations in life satisfaction is explained by genetic differences alone. So there you go. So a large part of your life is connected to your genetics. And so the reality is you think everything's going to make you happy, but other studies said that anywhere from 10 to 60% of our happiness comes from our attitude and our overall outlook on life. So if you got that right, you can be poor, you can not have a nice house. In fact, you can have no house. And all these young people across America today, and I said this to you a few weeks ago, are looking at these tiny houses. It's like they want to live in this little tiny space, okay, like a sardine. And but there's no room for anything. The funniest thing that I've found watching that program is when the guy comes in and he's building their tiny house for him, and he says, okay, let's go to your garage, see what's in there. And their garage is full of junk. And they, okay, let. And then some of them, this one house, not only had their garage full of junk, they had a trailer outside that was full of junk. And it goes, okay, you got to put it all in these 10 bins that's in your garage. Then you go in your house and you got to put it all in these 10 bins or your tiny house will not work. And people just freak out. And I'm waiting for them to say on the show, I don't want that tiny house. I want something bigger. But the reality is we've found in psychology that there is a problem that it's not just where you live or how you live or what you got or what you don't got. It's your attitude. Paul's attitude is one of commitment. His attitude is stronger. Now, I'm not saying that those things don't make a difference because they do. But the greater percentage of people, it's all connected with their attitude. What kind of attitude do you have? A psychological phenomena first coined in the 70s says that we adapt. Yes, but at the same time, we have this constant starvation for more. It's elusive, they said. It's not really gained. It's like a treadmill. Our joy and happiness found in a relationship with the living God, Paul would say. That's where it's at, and that's what he's telling them. And so he says, first of all, in our exhortation in verses 1 through 2 and Roman numeral 1, the consideration of that total commitment we see beginning here, and Paul will take us through the first five verses concerning our total commitment, but he talks about being committed as a commitment standpoint. Are you committed to God today? He says, we then as workers together with him also plead with you not to receive the grace of God in vain. So he says, I'm pleading with you. Is God's grace working in your life? Turn to the person next to you and say, how about God's grace? And then you turn back and say, how about God's grace? Is it working in your life? I thank God today. I wouldn't even be here if it wasn't for God's grace. I wouldn't even be serving him. I wouldn't even be married. I wouldn't have anything in my life except for God's grace being there. Thanks be to God. And he says, workers together with him. We then as workers together with him beseech you that you do not receive the grace of God in vain. You know, I think that is so important because sometimes people have taken the grace of God for we're saved by grace, right? Through faith. So our salvation came that way. But it was God's grace. We didn't earn it or deserve it. It was given to us. But Paul will later on in Corinthians, 2 Corinthians here, talk about the grace of God. God will tell him that that will give him strength over all the demonic powers that were against him. And yet he will also say that it's grace that will take us through. And it's grace that will keep us going. But it's grace in our first part this morning that keeps us committed. In fact, turn in your Bibles with me to Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2, please. Right after 1 and 2 Timothy, you get to Titus chapter 2 is what I want you to look at. And I want to show you here at verse 11 through 15. where it is, where Paul is writing this letter to Titus, letting him know about those that are following God, and of course, those who didn't continue to follow God. But he says in Titus chapter 2, verse 11, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age." How? "Looking for that blessed hope and that glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us," or buy us out of the slavery, so to speak, of this world, "from every lawless deed, and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. Speak these things, exhort, rebuke with all authority, and let no one despise you." Well, okay, you say that I'm to be in that person. What about that zealous for good works? Well, there's a lot of good works we can do, but we're not saved for works. We're saved to have good works, but we're saved to have fellowship with God. Are you committed to God today? Okay, take that little brochure that Pastor Todd exhorted you with, and let it not go in one ear and out the other ear and float on and hit somebody in the side of the head as it flies through. But take that little brochure, and today when you go to lunch, how many of you are going to go out to lunch? That's providing I end this service on time. I will. But anyhow, I will just for you. So what you're supposed to do is take that little brochure and stick it on somebody's windshield. But before you do it, pray. Pray that person will be touched by God. You say, "Well, I live in Timbuktu. They won't come here." I don't care. They can go to a church somewhere. And so there's a time to get back to God. And Paul is exhorting us. And yet to Titus here, he says it is that grace of God that gave him salvation. And yet how the reality of that grace is working in your life, is it working or is it in vain? I'll tell you how it's working in my life. My commitment is getting stronger. When I hurt, and my physical body just doesn't want to move or get up, you know, I have to think, okay, if I take my leg off the ottoman and I put it on the floor and I stand up, it's going to hurt. So I go, okay, how can I make this easier? And I can't. And then I just go for it. Get up. Because I want a bottle of water right then. Or I want a snack or whatever it might be. But yet, I got to get up. And, you know, I've yet to send a person out to seek the Lord who's not come back saying, "By the way, I've been in trouble in my life. All these problems happen. I've been going through so much." And then I encouraged them to trust in God. I encouraged them to follow the Lord, or they should get to church. And I was so happy. There's a man who lives by me, and he hasn't been going to church in years. But he just came back from his vacation in Catalina for I don't know how long, maybe 60 days or whatever. He's got a big yacht. So when he came back, I talked to him yesterday. And I says, "Well, praise be to God. I'm glad you're here and so on and so forth. I'm glad you made it back. And I wish I could have come over there and seen you, but I was unable to." And he says, "Oh, yeah, we had a good time." I says, "Well, I got to go get ready for church today." And I didn't think about it, but this morning, this is the first time ever I heard his car start up, and you can't miss his car, it's a Porsche, and it's right out in front of my window, and I heard it, and I start up, and I think he's going to church today. So I prayed for him right then and there. But you know that encouragement that we need to give to one another, we need to set the example, we need to show, but yet, oh, how he loves you and me is a reality, because he does love us. Paul says, "I do all of this, and I don't receive the grace of God in vain." And so look at his example in this. And then he goes on to say in verse 1, he says, "We then, as workers together with him, also plead with you not to receive the grace of God in vain or in emptiness. For he says," and now he's going to quote out of Isaiah 49, verse 8, "In an acceptable time I've heard you, and in the day of salvation I have helped you." It's like the Lord says, "Thus says the Lord. At the right time, I heard your cry, and then I brought to you salvation and delivered you." Well, how could we ignore that? Look at what he's done for us. Listen to the Amplified Bible. He says, "For he says," verse 2, "in the time of favor of an assured welcome, I have listened to and heeded your call, and I've helped you on the day of deliverance, the day of salvation. Behold, now is truly the time for a gracious welcome and acceptance of you from God. Behold, now is the day of salvation." Some people say, "Well, I'm going to wait." Not a good idea, because how many people thought they were going to wait and lost their life? How many people will find themselves at the great white throne judgment because they said, I'm going to wait? And they're going to find themselves on the wrong side of God. And yet, how today, thanks be to God, we have found our way. How many of you have made that commitment to Jesus Christ? Praise the Lord. Good. I'm glad you're here. And you say, well, I wouldn't even be here if I hadn't. Good. But just in case you haven't, it's today is the day of salvation. So Jesus said, in fact, that there is what is called an unpardonable sin. But yet he also gave us a preface to that in Genesis chapter 6, verse 3, where God said, my spirit will not always strive or wrestle with men. What do you think is going on in our world today? I believe it's a wake-up call. I believe he's telling the world, you better wake up, because as you think things are confident, you think all those things you're trusting in, you think your cell phone's going to deliver you, you think everything is going to be just right, well, there's calamity that's not only on the horizon, it's hitting, and it's hitting all over. But the reality is, are we ready? Turn in your Bibles real quick with me, because some people say, well, what do you mean unpardonable sin? Okay, Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12. I just want to give you an insight, so I won't just quote something. I want to tell you. It's in Matthew chapter 12, and I believe verse 31. Yes, he says, this is in red. Therefore I say to you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven men, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven men. And so what does that mean? Well, if you don't, but you have, but if others who you love and care for have not received the Lord, and if they die in that position, they have blasphemed the Holy Spirit of which God gave to convict us, to bring us to Him. The Holy Spirit was sent to bring us to Jesus Christ. Aren't you glad you listened to the message? Amen? I am. And so Paul says, don't receive the grace of God in vain. So Paul is calling the Corinthians to be fully committed. Are we allowing the grace of God to be in vain? Are we fully committed in our life? It's interesting and sort of unexplainable why so many people who in their minds intend one day to get right with God, they go, oh, I'll just get right with God. I know. I will. I promise. Good. Okay, but do you know if you don't live to make that commitment, you are in trouble with God? Well, okay. I've got a guy I've been working on, and I told him to watch that film, The Sign, but he's been giving me books about different things to read, and I've been giving him books, and books on the miracles of God, and so on, and he's saying, what? And so he calls me his favorite preacher, and I go, you know what? You keep calling me your favorite preacher, but I'm going to tell you something that you keep calling me that, and I'm going to hold you accountable, and so I got to tell you the truth. And so all of his staff looks like, what's he going to say to the big boss, right? And I go, Jesus loves me and he loves you. That's all I got to say for right now. The rest I'll get to you later. But some people say, I'm going to get right with God. But if your intention is to do it one day, why do you put it off? Why do people put it off? They take chances. Why do you take the chance? In fact, as with Felix, with Paul witnessing with Felix, he was under such conviction of the Holy Spirit with Felix at that time that he was under such conviction that he began to shake. And then he told Paul, Paul, go ahead in your way for a more convenient time, and I'll call you again. What person would put off receiving the marvelous gift from God? A lot, unfortunately. You know, it's like this. If you have a migraine headache, and you go, oh, my head hurts so bad. I just don't know what to do. And you know that there's medicine to take that'll knock it out. Oh, no, I'm going to suffer. And you look at the shelf and you see the medicine there for your headache. And you go, no, I'm not going to take that medicine. No, I'm just going to suffer. And yet you ignore the very thing that's going to help you. And how many people are ignoring by one day, just one more day. But there's a lot of those one days that go by before you know it. It's over. And yet, it's tragic. In fact, I've been asked to do a funeral for somebody upcoming. They haven't passed yet, but they're going to. And it breaks my heart because I remember the last time I worked with this person, and we didn't get anywhere. And he lost a lot of things in his life. So I don't know what God's going to do. I haven't really talked to the family yet, but yet, and you say, well, aren't you betraying confidential information? No, you don't know who it is. Could be Adam. Could be anybody. But the reality, it speaks for a lot of people that put it off. You got a headache, why not fix it? If you got problems in your life, why not get prayer? Every week we have pastors ready to pray for you. And you say, well, they prayed last week. Well, good. They need to pray again then. Put them to work at it. But one day? Why one day? Why not today? Why not now? As the Bible says, now is the accepted time. God has a plan for your life. He has a purpose for your life. And he has an appointment for your life. And you are on your appointment today. And I believe this message, as I was working on it, I was trying to figure out how to go through the whole thing real quickly. And the Lord said, no, you're not going to do it. So the first part this morning we want to get a hold of is commitment. Would you say commitment? Yeah. See, commitment is a foreign concept to many in our Western culture. We see this reflected in many different areas. In fact, our young people today, they don't have that ingrained commitment that a lot of us grew up with. We were forced to have it. We had to do it, or we got dealt with. Now, unfortunately, a lot of our younger people don't understand commitment. But there's a lot of people, in fact, the least, we see it reflected in many areas, but not the least of which is in the area of marriage. You see all these programs on TV, I don't watch that many of them because it frustrates me, gets me upset that we have all of the homosexual community on TV and there's no commitment there, oh, we're married or whatever. And then you have people that are just living together and not a commitment of marriage. Why is that? One of the major problems in the area of marriage is those who live together as opposed to committing to each other, that's a lifelong relationship. Unfortunately, cohabitation is quite common, even in the church. So the Lord was breaking my heart over that and said, look, you tell it. You get it out there. The church people, the people that know God, they shouldn't be living like that. Amen? They shouldn't be making those decisions. Why do people get married more than 50% of them, even when they do, if they're cohabiting? The results are there. They're clear. 50% of every one of them who get married will end up in divorce. And so what about the kids that they bring into that? What about the families? What about all that? So, according to George Barna, only half of the people who attend a Christian church describe themselves as absolutely committed to Christianity. That's only 50%. So, at least I got the right 50% here today. Praise God. I don't know about the next service. They haven't got here yet. So, but among Christians, no, they're going to be good. If you're watching online before you come here, you're going to be good. Among Christians, 16% are involved in going to church. Out of all of those, 92% of the evangelicals describe themselves as absolutely committed. But you know that only 16% attend or committed to church? That's crazy. 92% say, oh yeah, I'm a committed believer. And then when you go down, according to Barna, only 16% are involved in a discipleship process on a regular basis of attending church or in a Bible study or so on and so forth. That's a big jump. Downward. We must understand the word Christian is a rather broad word in our world today. No matter how you cut it, commitment is a big problem in this country, and it's reflected in the churches as well. But there's a story that reminds me of something of commitment. On April 21st, in the year 1519, the Spanish explorer Hernando Cortez sailed into the harbor of Veracruz, Mexico. He brought with him only about 600 men. And yet, over the next 2 years, his vastly outnumbered forces were able to defeat Montezuma and all the warriors of the Aztec Empire, making Cortez the conqueror of Mexico. And yet, how was this incredible feat accomplished? Well, when two prior expeditions had failed to establish a colony on Mexican soil, here's the secret. Cortez knew from the very beginning that he and his men faced incredible odds, and it was overwhelming. And so the story is, he knew that the road before them would be dangerous and difficult. He knew that his men would be tempted to abandon their quest and return to Spain. And so soon as Cortez and his men had come ashore and uploaded their provisions, he ordered the entire fleet of his 11 ships to be destroyed. Now, we know in history that they were destroyed. Now, we don't know how it happened. Some said he ordered his men to set them on fire. So they had no way to go home. They were left. Right there. So today, you can't leave this church. No. So, got you nervous, right? And so the reality is, there was nothing left. I mean, here they are all the way from Spain, and they got to fight to the end. That kind of reminds me of the Marine Corps. You know, you don't leave anybody behind, but you don't get to leave either. And so the reality, commitment, they say, is what makes dreams into reality. Paul knew about that. Commitment is the action that speaks louder than words. Commitment, it means making a firm choice. Commitment means to be successful. Commitment is a need, it's not an option. And we need to be committed in our marriage, committed in our relationship to God, committed in your tithes and offerings, committed in your serving, committed in faithful witness to people around you. And so Paul said, I'm not going to take the grace of God in vain. And it's like, how about you? Of course not. I'm not either. We need commitment in every relationship, our families, marriage, friendships, in school, our jobs, in the church, as a Christian. Commitment is not an option. And yet, we find today, even in the working world, we got a lot of uncommitted people. They're only there for the dollar that they get, and if they can somehow con somebody out of getting more, they will. But the reality is, I believe a Christian should set the best example. I remember when I was a contractor, and I've shared this story before in the past, especially at the old church, that I had hired these people, the union, to come out and work, but the thing is, the union went on strike, so I had no way to finish the job. So I had one guy who came, and he said, I'll come out, and a kid didn't know anything, but I said, okay, that forklift going up on the roof, you got to unload that tile. Those pieces of tile weigh 10.7 pounds a piece, and you got to unload those pallets and put it on the roof, and I told him how to do it. Well, the kid got the tile, and he was running across the two-story roof. I go, whoa, 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 and the people that were down there, including the authorities, were looking at this kid running on a roof that was actually a steep roof, and I go up there. I go, what are you doing? He goes, you said to load this. I go, I didn't say fall off the roof. You're running. You can't run on a roof like this. And you can't run carrying that weight. You trip on that piece of paper right there, and you're going down. And everybody down there is watching you, and you're wondering how the lawsuits are going to come against me. So stop running. He goes, but I'm doing this for Jesus. And I go, you know what? And at that time, I wasn't following Jesus. And I go, you know what? Jesus wouldn't want you to fall off this roof and sue me. So you slow it down. It was paraphrased a little bit, but I can't remember exactly the way I said it and how I said it and whatever words I used. But yet, the reality, I take no responsibility for that. But yet, I turn around, and there he is again. He's still running all day long, the hardest worker I ever had. But yet, the reality is that man was doing it for Jesus. Too bad we don't have people like that today. Yeah. As a matter of fact, that I used to ask to talk to people about renewing your commitment. Have you renewed your commitment? Do you need a revival? Do you need a renewal? I believe our country needs a renewal and needs a revival. But it's going to come when people get committed. Have we received the grace of God in vain? And what he's saying is that it's time to seek the Lord. Yes, but yet, are we letting it go? There was a survey that there's only a few differences nowadays between people in the church and people in the world. What an interesting survey that was. There's just almost the same percentage of abortions, unwanted pregnancies, in the church as compared to the world, in our world today. In fact, it's amazing. What does that tell us? More people in the church nowadays are less committed. Worldly people cannot distinguish anymore between the Christian and the non-Christian. Worldly people cannot say anymore, I want their God to be my God. But yet, I think we need a change. As Christians, why is commitment needed? And I want you to be praying about this. There's some very good witnesses to that fact, on the fact that we have a cloud of witnesses, we're told in Hebrews 11, that they followed God. It wasn't easy, but they did. Some were put to death over it. There is a race that's set before us. That race is never easy. It never is easy. There'll be hindrances always in the race of our life. According to Pavel Polaz in 1987, an exile from Russia. In Russia, he said, Christians are tested by hardship. But in America, you are tested by your freedom. And I thought, what does he mean by that? Then he went on to explain, and testing by freedom is much harder. Nobody pressures you about your religion. So you relax and you're not so concentrated on Christ, on his teaching, how he wants you to live. This morning, my wife and I were driving down the 91 freeway when we came off the 55, and it was like crazy. The police got everything blocked off, and they're putting everybody into lanes. And I thought, you know, I ought to just go home. Be nice today. I go, no, I didn't say that. I didn't even think that. Why? Because I'm committed. Say, I'm committed. Yeah. But if we get a little bit out of sorts, we're no longer committed sometimes. But I say, it's the same in our country. We have the freedom to choose our religion. Nobody pressures us. We're not pressured between various sects or beliefs, pressured to do what they want us to do or what we don't want to do. In fact, that's one of our problems, I think. And that's why I think the Lord tightens up these things and the circumstances don't get as easy. But where are we committed? Our testing of our commitment is, really? Are we really committed to our marriage? Are we really committed to God? Are we really committed? Well, every day we get a test on that. Every day. So on Sundays, which place has the most people? I'm just going to throw this out there. Which place? The church or the mall? Or the park? Or the church? Well, I'd say I drove by the park this morning. Oh, yeah. They're heading us up. So where is our commitment? See, people are more committed to the world than to be spiritual. Dr. Ironside said, to receive his great goodness, to glory and salvation by grace, and yet to live carnal, worldly, is unacceptable. And yet, it's there. So Paul says, have you received it in vain? So there's an encouragement here. I say it's time for the change. Look with me in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. And the Lord Jesus is going to set this example for us. Paul followed the Lord Jesus, but yet he sets an example for us in Hebrews chapter 12 that I'm reminded of, that kind of goes along with something I said a moment ago, and then I'm reminded of this. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. Therefore, after the people of faith, he says, therefore, we also, since we're surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance, that perseverance, that endurance, that pressure to keep going, the race that is set before us. People say, well, what is God's purpose? There it is. You run the race that God put in front of you, whatever that is, and you endure it. He says, how? Verse 2, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising his shame, and he sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. The Bible doesn't tell us that we just go when we feel like it. No, it tells us to follow Jesus, who he went against all of those feelings and committed to do what the Father's will was. Paul was committed to the grace of God. Paul gave us that. And look at what he will go on to say in verses 3 through 5. He will say all these things he's in. There's actually 12 that he's in. And you've heard about burning bridges. And you heard about burning your boats. But how about commitment, making a free choice? And Paul lived that choice. He says, we give no offense in anything that our ministry may not be blamed. But in all things, we commend ourselves as servants of God. In much patience, in tribulations, in needs, in distresses, in stripes, in imprisonments, in tumults, in labors, in sleeplessness, in fastings. 12 of them, all of them. Paul says nothing. See, commitment is usually discovered in the midst of adversity. And Paul says, look, I have faced adversity, but I'm committed to the grace of God. Endurance means patience or survival. Someone said that for people, it's okay to say they're willing to be servants until someone treats them like a servant. And then after that, they don't want to be on that team anymore. But examples of commitment and adversity. Young people are going to school and they're failing sometimes because the subjects or the exams are not easy. And they want to make it easier. They want to dumb down in our universities today to make it acceptable for just anybody who wants to show up there. And all of a sudden, what we were getting, the value, is now changing. NFL Hall of Fame coach, and I read this about Vince Lombardi, he said, the harder you work, the harder it is to surrender. And it's harder to give it up. Folks, if you don't make a commitment for the cause of Christ, his plan for man's salvation will be not yours. So that commitment. Commitment does not depend on our gifts or abilities. So the writer of Hebrews said in verse 2 there, fixing your eyes upon Jesus. Fix your eyes upon Jesus. You can have all the talent in the world, but if you don't have commitment, your talent is nothing. And yet, what was the result? Well, the author of Hebrews advised the Christians not to focus on the gifts or abilities, but rather focus on Jesus Christ, and that's where Paul was. Paul said there in verse 1 that don't receive the grace of God in vain. See, commitment comes as a result of choice, not conditions. Sometimes we want the conditions to be just right. In fact, there's a wrong perception between condition and choice. As a matter of fact, conditions are, some say, well, if I can budget more and get more out of debt, if I have a higher income or salary, I can be more successful if I have more talent, I can serve God if I have the time and the money, I can share the gospel to others if I attended Bible school or whatever. But the choice is, I will budget, however, how much money God has provided me. I will budget, I will do with that, I'll live within my means. I will use every single talent God has given me, so I'll be successful in whatever I'm going to do. I will use the grace of God in my life with the commitment that God has given me. I will study the Bible at my own pace, so I'll be prepared always to share the gospel of Jesus Christ. I'll make the choice. The truth is, our choices determine our conditions. When you choose to commit, you're living, or you're giving yourself a chance to succeed. And yet, when he told us in Hebrews to lay aside every weight. John Maxwell once said, it's one thing to make a commitment in a moment, it's another thing to stick with it. Yeah. If you believe in God, if you believe he's alive, commit to God is not a problem. Jesus Christ was committed to give salvation to men and women, and thanks be to God, he gave us grace to obtain it. So then Paul says at the bottom part of verse 2, behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, were you waiting for some other time? No, now is the day. Commitment always comes before achievement. Things will get to the point that they're supposed to be if you have not committed yourself to make them that way before you start. In other words, you'll never see it happen. In the Kentucky Derby, I was reading about the winning horse effectively runs out of oxygen after the first half a mile and goes the rest of the way on heart alone. How about you? Oh, I just can't make it. Michael Jordan says, heart is what separates the good from the great. And the Apostle Paul says, I have not received this in vain, and it's working in me, and I'm willing to put my commitment in everything I do. But it's tested by action, isn't it? Commitment opens the door for achievement. David McNeely said, commitment is the enemy to resistance, for it is the serious promise to press on, to get up, no matter how many times you get knocked down. When it comes to commitment, there are only four types of people. Cop-outs, people have no goals, and they commit to something, nothing they commit to. And then there's the holdouts, people who don't know if they can reach their goals, so they're afraid to even commit to trying. I don't know if I can keep that commitment. You know what? Let me check. And you're just going to throw it away. You're not going to commit. And then dropouts. They're people who start a goal but quit when the going gets kind of in their way. I know a lot of them. Cop-outs, holdouts, and dropouts. But you know what? The people I love the most, and I see it here, and I see it in most of you. And the reason I don't see it in all of you, because some of you aren't serving yet. And that's called all-outs. So I guess you got a choice of four. You want to be a cop-out, a holdout, a dropout, or an all-out. They're the people who set the goals. They commit to reach. They pay the price to get there. God needs more all-outs today. Amen? We need leaders. We need people. So as we look at this, I'm reminded, and I'll end with a story. And Paul says, I'm going to read it again, verse 1 and 2. We then as workers together with Jesus, so to speak, it's inferred, also plead with you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For he says, an acceptable time I've heard you in the day of salvation. I have helped you. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. So verses 1 and 2, the consideration of total commitment. I want to close with this thought. Michelangelo was probably the greatest artist of all Western civilization. It's said that he was born to be a sculptor. He sculptured his first masterpiece at age 21 when he received an invitation from a pope to sculpt a tomb for the pope, but then he was asked to work on a painting project instead of that. At first he refused because he had no desire to paint 12 figures on the ceiling of a small chapel in the Vatican, but he accepted it. And once he accepted the project, he committed himself to it and expanded it from 12 figures to more than 400 figures in 9 scenes from the book of Genesis. For grueling years, 4 of them, he laid on his back painting the ceiling of the Sistine Chapel. It wore him down, even damaged his eyesight. He later said, quote, after 4 tortured years, more than 400 over life-size figures, I felt old and weary as Jeremiah. I was only 37, yet my friends did not recognize the man I had become. You see, his commitment caused other artists to change their style, and it affects the artist's world today, even from what he did. When he was asked why he was working so hard in the dark corner of the Sistine Chapel that no one would ever see him, he replied these words, "God is seeing me." God is seeing you. What is he seeing? He's seeing me. What is he seeing? I'm going to be committed till the God takes me out of here. And I'm committed to serve you and do whatever I can to be there for you when you need me. Please stand. Father God, this morning, as we get into character next week, I pray, God, that you would cause within our hearts to deal with commitment. And we would make ourselves committed to you. We would force it. We would live it. We would do it. Because, God, you're committed to us through grace. And may we find strength in that, even when we hurt, even when we fail, even when we blow it. So this morning, I ask you, God, that if there's anybody in this room or online that they feel out of step with that commitment with you, that they would repent of it and turn back to you and make that commitment for their marriage, their family, their life, their work, their business, their duties to you, their service unto you. God, we would be committed till you call us to be with you for your glory in Jesus' name. Church, if you agree, say amen.